Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a real pleasure to be here with y'all this morning. You know, I was thinking just about where we are as a nation, as a country. And in several meetings that I've been to recently, there is this overwhelming sense of anxiety, sense of worry. And in a lot of that, the question that I often come back to is, and I think it's really important, is how do we, as a people of faith, how do we find our bearings in the midst of this world that as we get closer and closer to the last days, as we get closer and closer to the end times, as we get closer and closer to the return of our Lord Jesus, that we know will be preceded by a time of great turmoil and a time of great difficulty. How do we live in the midst of such times? More specifically, how do we live with a sense of hope in the midst of such times? And I want to begin just by one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I probably quote this one more than anything else. It's in Romans 15:4. And you don't have to turn there. We're actually going to head somewhere else. I just want to read this to you. It's going to give the background of what I want to talk about. There Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days," and there, of course, he's talking about our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which would have been the Bible for the early church. The New Testament had not been written yet. It was in the process of being written, even as Paul said those words. But Paul says, all these things that were written in former times, now listen to this, they were written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You hear that? Whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. My firm belief is that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation 22, all the Scriptures, which are all the things that were written beforehand for us, from our perspective, this whole book has been written to give us hope. It's been written to instruct us and to give us hope. But as we think about Paul writing Romans, he doesn't have all 27 books of the New Testament yet. They're in the process of being written. So where in the world would Paul turn to find hope in the midst of the times in which he lived? Because first century was not a particularly joyous place to be a Christian. In fact, if you were a Christian in the first century, you were probably facing persecution, especially you get toward the end of the first century, under the Roman Empire. And especially when you get into the second and third centuries of the church, great persecution broke out against everyone who called on the name of Jesus. So where would this early church, where would they look in the Old Testament to find hope? Now, I'm probably going to bite off more than I can chew here today. I'm just going to confess that right up front. But the book, the collection in the Old Testament that I think first and foremost about is the Psalms, the great prayer book that we have in the middle of the Old Testament, that contains the prayers, the praises, prophecies, instruction that was collected in the time of the exile, in the time after Israel had gone through the most devastating catastrophe that they could have possibly thought about. And that is, they were seemingly wiped off the face of the earth by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians first, and then by the Babylonians. And even though the Psalms contain many of the Psalms written by King David, who had been king just a couple hundred years before the Babylonian captivity, you have Psalms written by Moses, you have Psalms written by the sons of Korah, you have a lot of people that have written the Psalms over the years, but the Psalms weren't collected and put together in the way they've been collected in our Bible until the time of the Babylonian exile and the period right after the Babylonian exile. And one of the really cool things that I find fascinating as you study the Psalms is to ask the question, so why were these 150 prayers and songs and prophecies, why were those 150 Psalms put together in the order in which they were put together? And some of you may have studied this before. I know y'all are a great church, doing a lot of Bible study, a lot of in-depth Bible study. And one of the critical questions as we come to the Psalms is to think about why they've been put together in the order that they've been put together. So if you will, open up to the Psalms with me. I'm going to take you on a tour of the Psalms, a very, very brief tour. And most of the time, I'm just going to spend reading sections from the Psalms to you. Year before last, I actually taught through all the Psalms, well, not all the Psalms, but the Psalms as a whole, as one of our Truth Seekers classes. And I learned so much in that year. And as I was teaching through, one of the questions that came up at the end that I'd never thought about was this very question that I'm going to be dealing with today. How have these Psalms been put together? And is there any thread? Is there any story? Is there any larger connective idea that arranges the Psalms in the way that they have been arranged? And I, along with many other people, believe that there is absolutely a pattern. There is a message that we see, not just in the individual Psalms, but in the way these 150 Psalms have been put together for us. If you open up to Psalm 1, and let me just say this, one of the things we do that often keeps us from seeing this is when we turn to the Psalms, we often look at Psalms as individual Psalms, right? We turn to Psalm 22 and look at that Psalm and how it prophetically looks forward to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. We turn to Psalm 23, probably the best known Psalm in the whole collection. And we tend to look at those Psalms as individual Psalms. And that's very important to understand what they say individually. But when you take a step back and you begin in Psalm 1 and you follow it through and you follow through all 150 Psalms and you see that there is some order in the way they've been put together. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen by chance that Psalm 22 comes right before Psalm 23 and that Psalm 24 comes after Psalm 23. Right? Those things have been put together for a purpose. And that's what I want to explore with us this morning. Because I believe these rabbis in the intertestamental period, these Jewish sages and teachers, as they put the Psalms together in the order that we had them, they had a goal in mind. That they had a message that they were trying to get across. And unbeknownst to them, their message was actually larger than what they could have comprehended at the time that they put them together. Because what I'm going to argue is that these 150 Psalms are arranged in a way that gives Israel the hope that if they're going to be fully redeemed from the nations, if they're going to be regathered as a people before the Lord God, if the nation is going to be established, and even more to the point, if the kingdom is going to come, if the kingdom is going to come on planet Earth, the only hope they have is through the Son of David, the seed of David, that was promised and foretold, the great anointed king, the Messiah. And that's what these 150 Psalms point us to. There is a king that is still yet to come, who is the seed of David, who one day will rule over all the nations. And if our earth is to ever know peace, if it is ever to know prosperity, if it is ever to know blessing, it's going to be under the rule of that king who is the Son of David. Now you and I know more than what the rabbis or even David himself could have known. We know the name of that king specifically. He's not just a prophecy that we are waiting to still yet be fulfilled, right? We actually know who his name, and his name is Jesus, our great King. And my argument is these Psalms have been put together in a way that point us to the Davidic King specifically. They point us to Jesus. And therefore, they take on a great prophetic role in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, in Luke 24, if you remember, on the day of his resurrection, when he shows up with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do y'all remember that episode? And as he walks along with them and he opens the scriptures to them so that they can understand that everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled, both his sufferings and his glories. And then they go back to Jerusalem and Jesus appears to the disciples who are left there in Jerusalem. And in that context, he says to them, everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. So my argument is that these Psalms point us to the Davidic king, but more specifically, they point us to Jesus. And let me just take you on a tour. One of the things that I find really fascinating, when you open up to Psalm 1, and many of you have probably seen this, you know that the Psalms are divided into five books. You have five divisions within the Psalms, five books of Psalms, and that is not by accident, right? Most people who study this, most scholars believe that the rabbis, the Jewish teachers in the intertestamental period, they organized the Psalms into five books to mirror the five books of Moses. Right? In the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have the great Torah, the great instruction, the great giving of direction and instruction to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai to show them how to live. And so where does Psalm 1 start? Y'all, many of you probably memorized this psalm before. If you remember, Psalm 1 gives us this basic orientation that's going to carry through with the rest of the Psalms. Psalm 1 reminds us that there are two ways to go in life. And listen to how it starts. Y'all all know this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the... Now, in your Bible there, if you're looking along with me, more than likely you have the word law there, right? But delights in the law of the Lord. Now, I'm gonna make a statement here on that. The word that's in the Hebrew text here is the word Torah. The blessed person delights in the Lord's Torah. Now, that word can mean law, but its basic meaning is instruction. It's teaching. And I had rather translate that word, blessed is the one who delights in the Lord's instruction, because that makes it a lot larger than just all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots that we think of when we think of law, right? All the do's and the do nots. The word Torah encompasses all of the Lord's teaching, everything that he's taught us. That it includes law, but it's much larger than the law. And what does Psalm tell us? Blessed is the person who does what with it? Who delights in it. Who delights in it. And in fact, the blessed person delights in it so much, what do? He meditates on it day and night. Right? Think, this person, the blessed person, thinks about all the instruction of the Lord, and he or she meditates on it day and night, all the time. And that word meditate is awesome. It's a very visual image of a cow chewing on a cud. Now, some of younger folks may not even have any image of that, right? I grew up in the country around animals and stuff, and I could see cows standing out there just all day long chewing on the grass, right? That's the idea of meditating on the Lord's Word, right? And we still even use that in English. That is difficult to chew on, right? Let me chew on that a little bit. The idea is I want to think through it. That's the idea of meditating. On the Lord's Word. We're just constantly running it over in our mind. We're constantly thinking about it. Psalm 1 ends with this. 1:6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Right? This is what Psalm begins warning us. There is a way of righteousness that leads to blessing, and there is a way of wickedness that leads to ruin. If the leaders of our country could only get that basic lesson right, boy, howdy, wouldn't we be in a better place, right? Just that simple thing. There is a way of wickedness that leads to ruin. There is a way of righteousness that leads to blessing. And you need to get right with that. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 picks up another really important theme. And in fact, it builds on this idea of Torah. And in fact, in Psalm 2, there's something going on in the background that I'll say about in just a second. That's related to David, but let me go ahead and read just a little bit of Psalm 2 with you. Psalm 2, 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, really interesting. You can't even see this in the English text. The word for plot in Psalm 2, 1 is the exact same word for meditate in Psalm 1. It's the same word. The righteous, they meditate on the Torah, on the instruction of the Lord. The wicked, what do they meditate on? What do they plot on? They plot in verses 2 and 3 on how to throw off the leadership of the Lord. Listen to what Psalm 2:2-3 says. For the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his king. And the nations say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? The nations are in rebellion against the Lord God. And then in verse 4, the Lord God answers these rebellious nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath. He will terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. To all the nations that are in rebellion against the Lord reminds them, no. I have set my king in place. So you can get mad. You can rage all you want to. You can shake your fist. You can gnash your teeth. But I have established my king. And you can't do anything about it. That's what Psalm 2 says. Now, I don't know about y'all, but that gives me hope. I love to think that the course of our world is not set by elections. Right? It is set by the Lord God, who has already determined who He has established to rule over all the nations. And even though His rule has not begun in force, the way we look for it to, He has established His king. And His king is going to rule. And the king tells us what the Lord said to him in verse 7. The king that's been established by God says, listen, I will tell you of the decree. This is what the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now this is the Lord responding to the king. In verse 9, the Lord says to the king, you shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what the Lord says to his king. You will rule over the nations. These rebellious nations who will not submit to you, you will shatter them with a rod of iron. In other words, nobody will be able to withstand you as I establish you. So they can rage, they can be mad, they can rebel all they want to. But in the end, I'm going to give you power to subdue all the nations. Now, with that message, how should the nations respond? This is what the Lord tells the nations to do in verse 10. Psalm 2:10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But, listen to this, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now that opens us up to so many of the other prophetic texts that we have in the Scriptures. When you and I think of Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment that Psalm 2 is talking about here, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament that is given in reference to Jesus is this psalm here. Which, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the most quoted books out of the Old Testament in the New Testament are the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, in that order. When the New Testament writers prove to their generation that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was foretold in the Old Testament, they turn primarily to the Psalms to make their case. Jesus is the King that was promised. He is the Redeemer that was promised. He is our hope. He is the Savior in whom we find refuge. And the Psalms are put together in a fashion that leads us to that conclusion. Psalm 2 is very, very important because it gives the wisdom, it gives the Torah, and ultimately that's what the Lord's instruction is. The Lord teaches us His ways so that we'll know how to live on planet Earth in a way that's in touch with reality, the way things actually are. Again, the people that are leaders in our country think they are in control. In fact, that's the great mythology of every American that exists right now on planet Earth. Many of us think that we're in control. We are not in control. That is a complete mythology that the modern world has forced it upon us. There's only one who is ultimately in control, and that's the Lord God, who is moving everything along according to His purposes. And one of His big purposes that He has established is that one day He will rule over the nations through the Son of David, through the Son of David that was foretold in Scriptures. In the background of Psalm 2 is the story that we have in 2 Samuel 7, where David has intended to build a temple for the Lord God. Do y'all remember this story? David has put an end to his warfare, so to speak. And he decides, oh man, I'm living in this great palace with cedar. It's just absolutely fantastic. And there the Lord is. He's out there in that tabernacle. He's still dwelling in a tent with skins and everything else. I'm going to build him a great temple that will be worthy of his name. And you remember, he decides to do this. But then the Lord goes to Nathan the prophet. And he says, no, Nathan, you go tell David he's not to do that for me. I've got other plans for him. And Nathan, the Lord, through Nathan, goes to David and says, David, you're not going to build the temple. One of your sons is going to build the temple for the Lord. Instead, the Lord is going to build you a house. Do you remember this? And he tells David that David, I'm going to build up your house. And your house will be before me forever. I will raise up one of your sons. And at the end of the promises, the Lord says, and one of your sons will rule on your throne forever. One of your sons, David, will rule on your throne forever. Now, if you're David, you're thinking, how can this be? In order for a son to rule forever, he would have to live forever. How can this be? We're all going to die. And we know that David's pondering this deeply in his head because after he receives that great prophecy, he goes in before the Lord. And I want you to listen to what happens here. This is so important. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? But yet, what you have done is just a small thing in your own eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And now listen to this. He says this. And what you have said to me, this is Torah. This is instruction for all mankind. When David hears the promises that are given to him, that the Lord will establish his throne and his house before him forever, and that one day he would raise up one of his sons to sit on his throne and rule on his throne forever, David goes in before the Lord, and if I could paraphrase it, he says this, Lord, this is instruction. This is teaching that everybody on planet Earth needs to know. What you have just promised to me is something that everybody on planet Earth needs to understand in order to live in light of the reality that exists. Would you all agree with me that the greatest thing that could happen for our world is for every ruler of every nation to understand that the one who is actually in control is the one who is the son of David, that we know as our Lord Jesus, who is also the Savior. That's what David is talking about. One of my sons. That promise gives shape to the rest of the Psalms. Psalms, the book 1 deals with these promises given to David. Book 1, which goes from Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 41. Book 2, that picks up in Psalm 42 and runs through Psalm 72. It takes up the issue of, will God make good these promises to David? Will he continue the promises in David's son? And at the very end of Psalm 72, which is the last psalm in book 2, you have this psalm. And if you go and look at that psalm, Psalm 72 in the heading, it says, for Solomon. This is a psalm that was written for Solomon, David's son. And listen to what David prays for Solomon. In Psalm 72, he says, give your justice to the king and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May he continue while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May his name endure forever as long as the sun shines. May his fame increase. May all the nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. Here David is praying for his son in Psalm 72. And he prays, Lord, let his throne be established. Let him be before you as long as the sun and the moon endure. Let all the nations be blessed through him. Not just the nation of Israel. All nations. Let all nations be blessed through him. And let the nations bless him in return. And at the end of Psalm 72, after the doxology, it says, this concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. Right? The first two books of Psalms are largely written by David. along with some songs by the sons of Korah and the sons of Asaph. But those are largely written by David. And David expresses his hope in those psalms that the promises given to him will be continued in his sons, particularly a son who would rule over all the nations. When you turn to book 3, the third collection of psalms that begins in Psalm 73, we have a complete shift. And these psalms reflect the despair that comes at the time of the great exile as they go into Babylon. It starts with a psalm by Asaph. This is one you're all probably familiar with. This is where Asaph, who was a servant in the temple, in the tabernacle and the temple at the time of David, Asaph raises this question, and Psalm 73 begins with this: God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looks at the way things are going in the world, and he comes to this conclusion: man, the wicked are always fat. They've always got enough to eat. They always get their way. The worries of the world never seem to touch them. It seems the wicked are always getting their way. They're always prospering. Lord, how can this be? Have I kept my righteousness in vain? I mean, I've tried to follow you every day, and I have nothing but affliction and worry. And then Asaph said this: if I had actually said those words out loud, I would have betrayed your people. And Asaph has a clarity, because as he's pondering these things, as a servant in the temple, he goes back into the temple. And in the middle of that psalm, Asaph tells us this. This is Psalm 73:16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary, and then I understood their destiny. Now, as Asaph goes back into the temple, probably what's going on is you have all of these psalms and songs and prayers that are being sung and praised out loud in the temple. And almost every theme in those psalms and songs that were sung in the worship of the temple is the Lord reigns. The wicked can think they're prospering. The nations can rage against the Lord God. They can rebel all they want to, but the Lord God gets the last word. My righteousness is going to rule. The wicked will come to ruin. They will come to ruin. And Asaph is reminded of that. And at the end of that psalm, he comes back around and realizes, Lord, you have always been our refuge. I find peace in life simply with my relationship with you. I'm not going to worry about the fact that life isn't what I'm expecting it to be right now. I just want to be in your presence. Lord, just let me be with you, and that'll be enough to satisfy my soul. Book 3 ends in Psalm 89 with one of the most difficult questions in the whole book of Psalms. It's an awesome psalm. I would encourage you to go read through the psalm. It's written, it's accredited to Ethan the Ezraite, which was one of the wise men at the time of Solomon. In fact, it says that the only man wiser than Ethan was Solomon himself. So he's a very wise man. I think Ethan, if Ethan is the actual author of this, some people think that this is a psalm that was written by one of his sons or one of his descendants. Whatever the case, the psalm is definitely dealing with the fact of the failure at the time of the Babylonian exile. He raises the fact that the Lord has always been faithful. In fact, 89:1 begins with, I will sing about the Lord's faithful love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations with my mouth. For I will declare faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. And the Lord said, now listen to this, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David, my servant, saying, I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. Hear those Davidic promises again? Lord, David, I will raise up your offspring and I will establish his throne. I will establish it for all generations. So, Ethan begins well in the psalm, but then he traces through how it seems that the Lord has rejected his people. He gives a long recitation of all the promises that the Lord God had given to David, that he would establish David's line forever. In 89:3, he quotes the Lord, where the Lord says, I will not withdraw my faithful love from him, that is from the son of David, or betray my faithfulness once for all. He says in verse 35, I have sworn an oath by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. His throne like the sun before me, like the moon established forever, faithful as a witness in the sky. Again, repeating the promises. As long as there's sun and the moon, I will make good on my promises to David. But then, in Psalm 89:38, Ethan says this, but you have spurned and you have rejected him. The end of Psalm 89, Ethan ends with this question, Lord, it looks like you have forgotten your promises. It looks like you've cut your anointed off. Now, think about the history of Israel. There is a time where people who are alive at the Babylonian captivity literally see, seemingly, the last descendants of David put to death by Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. It looks like when Nebuchadnezzar goes in and kills the last Davidic king and completely destroys Solomon's temple, it looks like the history of the Jewish people, the history of Israel, has come to an end. And if that's the case, then the promises to David have come to an end. And if that's the case, then the Lord cannot be trusted. If that's the case. Now, you and I know the story, right? He was always working in the background. A whole other story. What happened under Nebuchadnezzar was not the end of the story. The Lord God kept a little remnant alive. He kept a little remnant, a little sprout that comes up from the stump of Jesse when it looks like all things have failed. He keeps a little remnant of the sons of David alive so that when they come back out of exile under the Persians, the Lord begins to restore the promises that it looks like he had broken. Psalm 89, though, ends with that great question, Lord, have you forgotten your promises? Have you cut us off? Have you cut off your anointed? What are you going to do? Book 4, Psalm 90. If you look at Psalm 90, and I'm just going to hit this very quickly. If you look at Psalm 90, it's really interesting who this psalm is by. If you look at Psalm 90 there in the heading, you should see a psalm of, let me see it, Moses, the man of God. At the end of book 3, we have this incredible question. Lord, are you going to be faithful? Are you going to make good on your promises? And book 4 begins to answer that question. And the man that answers the question for those who are in doubt is Moses. Of all the teachers in Israel, who better to speak on this issue than the first and foremost lawgiver, the first and foremost teacher of Israel, the first and foremost prophet of Israel? It's the one psalm by Moses in all the psalms, and it just happens to come after Psalm 89, the most difficult questions that the psalm asks. And the one who gives the answer to the question is Moses. Listen to what Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 1. I think y'all all know this. This is absolutely fantastic. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses then goes through and he reminds us that we humans are nothing but dirt and dust. We are like the grass that sprouts up in the morning, green and beautiful. But the sun comes out and by the end of the day we're withered, we're gone away. Moses reminds us that the accomplishing of the Lord's plans are not dependent on us. Thank you, Jesus. If the accomplishment of the Lord's plans were dependent on us as human beings, we could have no hope whatsoever. Moses reminds us the Lord will be faithful. He has been our only refuge for all generations. And no matter what we think might be going on, we are too frail and feeble to accomplish things in and of ourselves. Book 4 ends with Psalm 106, which is a long recitation of Israel's sinfulness. If you go and read through that psalm, it's absolutely awesome. It's just a long recitation of how Israel has failed to do what the Lord has given to them to do. But then at the end, it comes back around and it says, the Lord remembered his covenant with Israel. And at the end of Psalm 106, the people cry out, "Save us, Lord our God, gather us from the nations, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise." And at the end of it, you have the great doxology. "Now may the Lord, the God of Israel, be praised from everlasting to everlasting." Book 4 ends exactly where it started. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. Therefore, he is to be praised from everlasting to everlasting. And then he concludes with this: "Let all the people say amen and hallelujah." Book 4 gives us the first time we have this word in the Psalter. Word we all know, hallelujah. Very familiar to us. First time it shows up is in Book 4. And Book 4 takes us out of the pit. And it reminds us that the Lord God is to be praised. That's what hallelujah means. Hallelujah in Hebrew means give praise to. And Yah is the shortened form of the covenant name of the Lord God, Yahweh. It's a special, unique, personal name that he gave to Israel to be remembered before them for all generations. When the name is given to Moses in Exodus, he tells Moses, "My name is Yahweh. I am that I am. And you are to remember this name throughout all your generations so that you may call on me. I will be who I promised to be. I will redeem you. I will be your God. I will be your Savior." And this psalm calls us back to that. Book 5 closes with, I haven't heard from David in Book 4 at all. In fact, Book 3 and 4, David completely disappears. David comes back and gives us 15 psalms in the last book of the Psalms. And you get some of the most messianic psalms in that last collection. In fact, it gives us the one psalm that is more quoted about Jesus than any other in the whole book. Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Book 5 ends just where Psalms began. Psalm 2 reminded us that the Lord God had established his king on Mount Zion and that one day he would rule over the nations. Book 5 reminds us that the Lord God has promised to David's Lord that he will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And in the last 15 Psalms that David gives us, that are put in that collection, David again reminds us, the promises that the Lord God gave to me are going to come to pass. It may look like they failed for a short time, but they're not. They're going to be fulfilled, and one day my son is going to rule over all the nations. And when that time comes, everything that has the breath of life in it will be praising the one true God who has created all things, who has sustained all things, who has given us these promises, and who has brought these promises to fruition. And the last book of the Psalms, the book 5, it gives us all these hallelujah psalms and praises and prayers that anticipate the day when the Son of David finally comes and rules over all the nations, brings everything completely under his rule. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I yearn for that day. I cannot wait for the day when Jesus tears the skies open and comes back and makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Can y'all anticipate that? Now, let me just say this. There is absolutely no promise in scriptures anywhere that the Lord God is going to save the United States of America. None whatsoever. In fact, I am completely convinced that you and I are living in the days when America, as we have known it, with its liberties and freedoms, is pretty much gone. And it's probably going to evaporate and disappear, maybe within my lifetime, definitely within my kids' lifetime. The only hope that we as the people of faith have looking at that day coming is realizing that we are not citizens of this world anyway. This nation is not our home. Peter tells us that we are aliens and exiles, waiting, just as Israel was in these days, for the Lord to come and gather us up, call us to himself, bring us into his kingdom. And that is the only way. That is the only hope that I have. That all of the violence and the bloodshed, the wickedness, the foolishness that's going on in our culture, in our time, will ever be dealt with and will be resolved. Whoever is voted in as the next leader of our country will do nothing unless the Lord intervenes to stem the tide of the things that are going to come. In fact, I thought about preaching on Ahab and Jezebel this morning, where we are, right? How do you live in the midst of that? Because that's where things are heading. The hope that we have from the scriptures is that the one who was foretold throughout all the Hebrew Scriptures, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one that we now know by name as the Lord Jesus, is coming back to establish a kingdom. That kingdom cannot be slowed down. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be thwarted. The nations can rage and get angry and bent out of shape all they want to. But his kingdom is coming. And it will be established. That's our hope. That's where our hope is. That's what he's called us to. And in the meantime, he has set us apart to train us to be part of that kingdom, to rule and reign with him when it comes. That's what the Psalms prepare us for. The coming of the Son of David, who one day will shatter the nations with a rod of iron, establish his kingdom, and usher in a time of peace and righteousness and prosperity, the likes of which none of us can imagine, and he's invited us into that. That's our hope. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. Pray for just all the ways that you have blessed us and guide us, direct us. We thank you that everything that you have written for us and given to us in your written word has been to instruct us and encourage us, to build us up so that we may have hope. And Lord, in the midst of these dark and difficult times that we find ourselves in, we need hope more than anything else. And we know that that hope has been given to us in the great Son of David, our Lord Jesus, who is both King and Savior to us. He has spilled his blood to save us, but he's also been resurrected to new life in order to bring a new heavens and a new earth, to bring a new kingdom in which righteousness truly dwells. And Lord, we look forward to and anticipate this day. I pray for all your people here. Just thank you for this opportunity to come and share this morning. Pray that you'd bless us all with a deeper understanding of you and your great Son, our Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things for his awesome name's sake. Amen.